We have always felt, from way back in the early 90s, that there was another dimension to church life that went beyond the normal organising of churches, the normal thing that we call having a church or a community. We felt there was some deeper experience of community in which the saints were meant to walk, but how to find it. And of course, the only key we had was to teach. And so from 1995 until the year 2002, David Hood and I in particular taught repeated messages on the theme of relationships, of faithfulness in relationship, of brotherly love, of accountability, even of covenant relationship, although we stopped using that word because in an Australian culture, for sure, I think in many Christian cultures, it's a word not understood and is often therefore misinterpreted, used legalistically, turned into the making of vows and covenants which then are destructive. So we decided not to use the word inappropriately, simply to use that word covenant with respect to the covenant God has made with us. And because there is an existing covenant between us and God that includes us all, we were rather to walk in the ramifications of what God had done for us and what the Scripture was calling us to be. However, we taught for 7 years relationships, knowing that somehow, even though the church was great and there was a lot of wonderful people, we loved God, worship was wonderful, and not only that, we had pretty good fellowship. And we were seeing wonderful movings of the Holy Spirit in those days. People getting saved, lots of baptisms, a lot of manifestations of the Spirit. So outwardly you would look at it and say that it did not lack God's blessing, finance flowed. You'd say we did not lack anointings and grace. The Holy Spirit used to come in great power. You see a lot of healing, a lot of prophecy, a lot of missions. So, you know, from the outside looking in, you'd look at it and say, well, everything is there that should be in a church. But we still felt in our heart, no, we've only ever known how to build a church institutionally. How do you build a church relationally? And that's why we kept teaching relationships. But even after the 7 years of teaching relationships, never felt we had changed anything in that department. Until one day, I had a dream in which the Lord then spoke to me and gave me an interpretation of the dream. And I'll tell you what that was in a moment, but I've skipped over something, and it was that in the year 1998, I was having a month of prayer, and I would go into church, 12 hours a day I wanted to pray, Monday to Friday, for a month, and I did that on Norman Road, and I would be there at 6 every morning and pray till 6 p.m. and people were free to come go pray with me, but for me I had to be on my face before God for a month. And at the time, of course, there were huge struggles in the church which were resolved, out of which the Lord has taken us, you know, in some very fruitful directions and re-established the ministry on a completely new footing and taken our word around the world. But this revelation that came in June of 1998 started by the Lord talking to me about this word understanding. Now, what I'll do is I'll tell you what the revelation was then and then jump forward to the dream. At 6:15 in the morning, I felt led to this scripture, and I'm going to put the scripture on the board for you right now. This is Psalm 32, and verse 8 to 11 is the little passage that we're going to look at. And since then, the Lord has used this psalm for me in a number of other ways. But this verse 8, which should be coming up any moment now, is the scripture that he took me to at 6:15 p.m. a.m. in the dark on that winter's morning in 98. That's 8 and 9, but it's the first bit. He said, nine is the critical bit. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you. And then he made this point. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come near you. We'll come back to that in a moment. May as well read the other two verses, verses 10 and 11. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the man who trusts in him. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous, seeing all you who are upright in heart. And there's a lot in all of that too if you open it up. But back to verse 9. To not be like the horse or mule which have no understanding. And I'm sitting there in saying to myself, why is the Lord talking to me about horses and mules? And all of a sudden, boom, this thing came down upon me. The most sovereign revelation probably I've ever had. And I've learned that when a revelation is really sovereign, God is giving you something of great significance that goes far beyond your ability to appreciate its value. Its value gets worked out over a lot of years. You know what a computer download is, don't you? You click on something on the internet, and in a few minutes, with fast broadband, it just floods into your computer, and now your computer is full of words and full of pictures that weren't there a minute before. And that's what happened to me on this day. As I'm saying, why is the Lord talking about horses and mules? Suddenly, boom, in came this flood of pictures and words and statements and fully formed concepts, all in a moment. And I knew exactly what God was saying to me right then, and this was the gist of it. And it's all based around this word understanding. He said he was searching the earth, the whole world, for a people who would be willing to allow him to place upon them the spirit of understanding. And if he could find such a people, and he said, by the way, the size of the group didn't matter. It didn't matter if it was 200 people or 50 people. Now this sounds like he's looking for the right kind of church, right? He said the size of the group didn't matter, but if he could find such a people who would allow him to place the spirit of understanding upon them, it would totally transform their life as a people. They would become a people of one heart and one mind, and they would rise as one man and do the work of God in the world. And I got the clear impression that nothing could resist them. And this was astounding to me. And I doubted could this happen? Could God do this? It looked too incredible that God could take a whole bunch of people, like the typical church, and in an instant, just by breathing on them, cause them to be of one heart, one mind, rise as one man. It was a totally astounding thing to see and understand. And I said to myself, could this be true? Is this just me being idealistic? So I thought, if it's true, it's in the scriptures. And I went to the scriptures and found two examples of it in the Bible. And of course, the second example I found was the state of the church following the day of Pentecost. And obviously, he had found a group upon whom he could give this grace. Now, all I knew was I had this word from the Lord that said he was searching the earth, looking for such a people who would allow him. What does it mean to allow him? Because you'd think churches everywhere, if you said to them, look, would you like the spirit of understanding? You know, would you like to be of one heart, one mind? Would you like to rise? Just about every church would say, yes, please. So to allow God to do this must obviously mean something just a bit greater than, Lord, we'd like you to do it. It must have something to do with the state of their hearts and minds. There must be some fruitful outcome in a deeper kind of consent, a deeper kind of yieldingness, some willingness to pay the price that he's brought such a group to that will enable him to give them a phenomenal gift. Well, I had this revelation, and I'd never seen a people group like this anywhere in the world, but now I had something more than a theory. I had a very clear picture from the Lord. This is what he wanted to do with someone somewhere. And I preached it in our church in those days, and when I travelled occasionally, I'd preach it in other places as if saying to people, look, this thing's out there. It's a possibility. Somebody is going to take this up. But I guess by the year 2002, I'd long forgotten that and hadn't preached it in a long time. And it was in the year 2002, after these 7 years of preaching relationships and values and attitudes and community, basically, to the church, along with David, who also had a great burden for it, I had this dream. And when I sought the Lord about the dream, what it meant, he said to me, we're on holidays on the Sunshine Coast at the time, he said, there is an anointing by which community is built. Oh, I thought, well, that means we don't have it, because we've got all these other things, but we haven't got that. And then I said to myself, I've never seen that anointing in the Bible. I never heard of such an anointing before. But I thought to myself, well, if it's true, it must be in the Bible. So I went searching for it, and guess what I found? I found Pentecost all over again. And my eyes were open. It must have been the Spirit of God, but the Lord opened my eyes to see what was in the life of the church in Acts 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, which could have only been the outworking of a powerful anointing, the anointing for community, the anointing that builds community. And so it was the following Sunday that we were in the high school auditorium at North Rockhampton that I taught this church what I had seen in Acts 2 to 12 and what I heard from the Lord about this anointing, and decided the only thing I could do was pray over the congregation and release the anointing. A thing I'd learned to do. And I had on other occasions released anointings and seen amazing outcomes, like not in a minute or a day or a month, but over a period of time. And that day when I released the anointing, there was nothing to see, nor the next Sunday, but within 6 weeks, the change in our church was becoming obvious and tangible. There are lots of churches that have the moving of the Holy Spirit, and great works are going on, but that anointing is missing. Because Pentecost is not understood properly as providing that grace. And this has been what I've been teaching about, that this phenomenal grace is available. And I'd come to the conclusion along the way that this spirit of understanding that the Lord had spoken about in 1998, you know, looking for a people upon whom he could place the spirit of understanding, and then this later reference to an anointing by which community is built, was the same thing. And so I've been telling everybody that the anointing by which community is built is called the spirit of understanding. Now, that brings you up to date. But I'm now beginning to see and to sense a little more here. What I'm seeing is that there is an anointing by which community is built, and it is an expression of, or a measure of, the spirit of understanding. That, in a sense, hasn't changed. And it's not that difficult for churches anywhere to get that anointing or some of that anointing and bring a grace in upon their life, as happened to us. Because probably what you don't know, and I don't know that we've really said it publicly before, we might have, but just to indicate the power of this anointing, from the day I released that anointing in September 2002, generally speaking, people stopped leaving this church. That kind of little trickle of regular exorcists ceased right at that point. You know, you still have people movements, but not that struggle we'd had before. The other thing, and Tony commented to me on this recently, I think about the time of our last school, and sometimes it's only looking back you see the difference. But Tony's observation was that from the time we released that anointing, the amount of counselling that we needed in the church dropped right down to a small amount. You know, there's still counselling. In fact, there's still, you know, a big opportunity to help people deal with, you know, ungodly beliefs and lies. I mean, all of us have to go through these processes of sanctification. But, you know, the old struggle where everybody felt that, you know, the old level, if you like, was no longer there. Obviously, because people had come into a much greater sense of being loved, accepted, belonging, family, home, assurance. And so the amount of counselling that was needed had dropped right away. Well, of course, they weren't the only outcomes. One of the outcomes was that striving ceased in the church. And that whereas in most churches you get this, you know, vying for attention, jealousies and envies and, you know, competition and struggling that goes on, and everybody wanting to be heard or jealous of somebody else getting promotion, that virtually totally ceased in our church completely from the day we released that anointing. And that's what that anointing does. That's what Pentecost actually is meant to do. And so these days I preach that the church is meant to have a much bigger view of Pentecost and a much bigger view of the baptism of the Spirit than ever before. And one of the things I've been saying, but you're going to have to read the book or hear, you know, longer messages devoted to this subject probably to understand what I'm about to say, but in the last 100 years you could regard yourself as being Pentecostal if you spoke in tongues. But that will no longer do. In the next 100 years you won't be Pentecostal unless you're actually in community, unless this community grace is upon you. Because that is actually, if you look clearly at Scripture, whilst there were many power outcomes from the day of Pentecost, such as speaking in tongues, most of the power outcomes from the day of Pentecost were not new. The believers exercised those powers before: healing the sick, casting out demons, authority to preach. I mean, Jesus had even breathed on them before the day of Pentecost, said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." He had opened their minds to understand Scripture. So much of what we normally associate with the baptism of the Spirit was already theirs before the day of Pentecost. But Pentecost brought something absolutely huge, absolutely powerful, that had not been there before. And that was the ability for believers to walk together with one heart. I often say to people, ask the question, what could the believers do after the day of Pentecost that they could not do before? You know, expecting most people to think in terms of healing tongues. And I say, no, the thing that they could do after Pentecost, but couldn't do before Pentecost, was quit arguing with each other. Because the thing you see repeatedly in the Gospels is whenever they thought Jesus wasn't looking or listening, they have this big discussion amongst themselves about which one is superior, which is the greatest. From the day of Pentecost, this thing was never in the heart of believers. Because when this anointing comes in, the spirit of understanding, if you like, or the anointing by which community is built, it does a number of things. One is it does a displacement thing. That anointing coming in actually takes out of our hearts what I call the spirit of competition, that thing that causes striving and envy and backbiting and jealousy and rivalry and all the rest of it, is removed from the heart of believers. And the other thing is, there is this great sense of belonging to one another, of accepting each other, of being at home, of being family. And these things actually happen to us. So that our church has had a different expression of life and of love since that day than it had before, even though it was good before. And I thank God for it, and we have got something to teach and to share. And no matter whether people's experiences of this go up and down in various seasons of life, it is entirely biblical. Acts 4:32, after Pentecost, says all of the people were of one heart and one mind. And so we teach now that when seeking a baptism of the Spirit, one should not only seek for the ability to speak in tongues, to prophesy, to heal the sick, and to seek other things too that historically people have sought. Power to win souls, power to live a holy life were the historic things associated with the baptism of the Spirit, but more. We should now be believing that when baptized in the Holy Spirit, this does not make us a powerful individual. We should be believing the baptism of the Holy Spirit brings us into a more connected relationship with all the believers, and that together the saints rise to be a holy people. We should be believing that the baptism of the Holy Spirit gives us a state of heart called community, in which we know how to honour other people, accept one another from the heart, love and admire other people, and so on. So it's a grace, and it is a wonderful grace. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is meant to make people one with all the saints, so that the people of God become a people of one heart and one mind. But friends, please listen to me. That's background, and here's my point. I've said all along that as good as the measure is of what we've had, there's a sense in which it's a down payment on something bigger. I've thought we've had a good dose, but there's probably a much larger portion of this, a much greater expression of the same grace. And that's what I'm beginning to see more clearly. And so whereas I was saying, or inclined to say, look, the anointing by which community is built is this spirit of understanding, I actually think that whilst it's true, there's a much greater expression of the spirit of understanding than we've got. I actually think that there is another great grace or another level, another measure that we are meant to obtain that goes far, far beyond what we presently have obtained, and that we need to be hungry for it. Now the key is this word, understanding. Let me take you for a moment to Isaiah 2 and show you, just got a couple of scriptures to show you where this term understanding comes up. Now obviously the word's going to occur in the Bible a lot, but basically what I'm saying to you is that God is able to give you and to give me a measure of this thing he calls understanding, and when he does, it changes us. It changes us into more the people we want to be. It changes us into something more like Christ, and it transforms the life of the church. But the basic theory is there is something that God can sovereignly put into our lives, and I'm going to show that to you just in a couple of scriptures. So Isaiah 11 verse 2 shows you how it was for Jesus. This is a passage known well enough, but notice the things that rested on him. Now, if they rest on him, that means he wasn't born with them and they weren't part of human nature. They came by the Spirit of God and were given as a gift or a grace. In the same way that grace, another word for grace, by the way, is power, in the same way that grace rested on Jesus, grace can rest on any man or woman who believes. So we're talking about something being added to you, put upon you, clothed with it, being injected into you that is not natural to the way you were born or to your human nature. In fact, a lot of people get born again and a lot get baptized in the Holy Spirit and still don't have these graces because their baptism of the Spirit is not complete. There's more. Now this rested on Jesus, obviously without measure. And here they are. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding. See that word right there is the word we're dealing with today. We're reading here of 7 anointings, so far up to the third. The Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Each of those 7 things has a role to play, has a very important work to do. On Jesus, though, these 7 graces or anointings were completely seamless. You could not separate one from another. They all interact. It might not necessarily be that way with you and I. Some of us have more of one, less of another. But we need to build ourselves up in these graces. Jesus had them to such a degree that even as a man, in a human body, with a human brain, he had no trouble walking with God his Father, who is invisible. Christ cannot see him, can only know him after the Spirit, and yet Jesus had no trouble coming to the point of knowing his own identity, who he was, and believing, and coming to the place where he could say, I am the Father of one, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father, I only do the things that please him, he says. Now listen, that's a big statement. To make a statement, I only do the things that please him, means that Jesus Christ in the flesh was of one heart, of one mind, of one spirit with his Father, and at no point did he diverge from that oneness. And the only way it was possible was by a grace upon his flesh. And that was this grace, the Spirit of understanding, along with the other graces. So there we see it, that even the Lord Jesus, because he'd laid aside his glory, he'd laid aside his knowledge, laid aside his power, laid aside his authority, laid aside his ability to be everywhere, because he'd laid it all aside and taken on flesh. Now, he remained who he was the Son of God, but he had nothing else. Grace rested on him. Now, what about you? To what degree does grace rest on you? And are you willing to seek God for more grace? And in seeking God for more grace, are you willing to seek it for the whole church as well as yourself? Because according to the New Testament, it's an inheritance that we're meant to come into with all the saints. Now, as another example of the way in which understanding, or if you like, wisdom, or skill, or ability, knowledge, insight, just knowing what to do, can be added by the Holy Spirit sovereignly to somebody when they never had it before. We go to Exodus 35, right at the end of the chapter. Let me take you there. Exodus 35 and verses 30-31. Now, most people know the story about how the tabernacle was built. Perhaps you've forgotten the detail. This phenomenal thing had to be built in the desert out of gold and bronze and silver and cloth. And it had to be built to very exacting specifications, and starting with just raw materials in the desert. You know, you didn't have any tools except what you could carry in your handbag. And where do you find people who could build such an incredible building, so ornate, in, you know, amazing furnishings? How do you do this? How do you make a mold in desert sand to pour gold to come up with beautiful shape? How do you do this? It obviously requires tremendous skill. And here God did something sovereignly with a man. And I'm just using it as an example of how when God acts sovereignly by His Spirit, He can put an ability, an insight, a wisdom, a knowledge, an understanding on the heart that causes you to live and act differently and better. So here it is. Look at the board. We're talking 30-31. And Moses said to the Israelites, "See, the Lord has chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and he has filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, ability, and knowledge in all kinds of crafts." Now, in the NIV, I put the KJV up here so that you'd see that a lot of translations actually put the word understanding in there, which isn't in the NIV. But there it is. He has filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, and in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship. Now, if we jump a couple of verses down to chapter 36 and verses 1 and 2, it says, or will say, here it is, 1. "Then wrought Bezalel and Aholiab and every wise-hearted man, in whom the Lord put wisdom and understanding to know how to work all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary." Well, pause right there. These are loaded words. They were building the house of God. Guess what it is we're building today? They were building a physical entity, and we are building a house made without hands. We're building a spiritual house. We are to be wise master builders, according to the scriptures. So we're building. Look what God did here. He put the Spirit on someone to give them the understanding of how to build and the skill with which to build. And all we're saying is, God is ready and willing to do the same thing today. He's willing to come by His Holy Spirit and give us this thing called understanding by which we will know how to rise as one man to build the house of God. And you will come to understand that you're not here just to live your own private life. You are here, like me, to build the house of God. That's why we need a better measure of this thing than you presently have, and a better measure than I presently have. Now, this word understanding, something really interesting happened in Canada. I'd preached those two messages back to back in that full gospel church in downtown Calgary. And at the end, this guy, a youngish man, I suppose he was in his 30s, came to me right at the end of the service. He got introduced to me because he was actually the son of the former senior pastor who had been there for years and years and years and built that church, but had recently retired and handed over this other man. And this guy was the son of the former pastor. I met the former pastor too. But he says to me, he said, "That is a really, really interesting message about the spirit of understanding and how it changes our ability to see things, changes the way we work, and causes us to be knit together as one people." He said, "Because now I understand another scripture that I've been struggling with." He said, "Because the scripture says, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way." And he said, "I've always struggled with, you know, how to really walk with my wife. You know, you have your ups and downs and your disagreements, and you know, sometimes you never seem to be able to do the right thing." And he said, "But now I understand there is a grace by which husbands can walk with their wives." So he was onto something. I thought, well, that's interesting. I thought that we ought to preach this more and more. Fellas, if you don't know or have a struggle, you know, you're going to seek the Lord for the grace of understanding, the spirit of understanding as applied to your heart in marriage, so that your eyes are open to see how to be considerate how to, as the Apostle Peter said, treat your wives with respect as the weaker partner, so that your prayers are not hindered, and all that stuff that he said in 1 Peter 3. All right. I'm nearly finished, but I'm trying to make the point in a simple way today that there is a grace available from God, some of which we've received, but a much, much bigger portion of which we now need to receive. And that this grace is given sovereignly. It will be given in answer to our prayers, but it does require also the preparation of our heart. I want you to see that the Scripture in many ways indicates that it is something given, not something natural. So, two more Scriptures. 1 John 5 and verse 20. 1 John 5 and verse 20. It says, "We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us," what is it? "Understanding, so that we may know him who is true." In other words, without the impartation or the receiving of this thing called understanding, you don't even really know Christ. No wonder that the Lord Jesus said to people listening to him, "I know him, but you don't know him." No wonder he was able to say, "I have not come to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." He knew the Father, because he had such a measure of this grace. Let me tell you, to whatever degree you know the Lord, because, you know, the Bible says we no longer know him after the flesh, from henceforth we must know him after the Spirit. In other words, if you don't know him here on the inside, you don't know him at all. And it will be to the degree that you have this spirit of understanding, to that degree will you know Christ. I'm saying there's a huge portion available that can totally transform the life of a people. We've had a measure, and it changed us. But all these years, I have said we must find another measure, and have often prayed for another measure. And it's time to be hungry for it. But I wanted you to see with your own eyes, the Scripture bears witness repeatedly to the fact that Jesus Christ comes and gives understanding. It's something we must obtain. It doesn't simply come by our own effort or teaching alone, even though your cooperation is called for and even though teaching is needed. You can never build a work of God without teaching, because without teaching, people don't know what to believe. And unless they're believing the right thing, the Holy Spirit can't come and empower it. Let me show you something. We know the story of the day of Pentecost was the Holy Spirit coming and empowering a group of believers. But think with me about the context. The Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost gave those believers something that Jesus in his flesh did not give them and could not give them. Think about why. What did Jesus do? For 3 years, Jesus taught them what to believe, what to think. He must have taught and taught and taught until these things became heart values. Deep in the heart, they knew what was right and wrong. It wasn't just mental assent. So Jesus taught values. He said, love like this, forgive like this, give like this, pray like this. He taught them, love one another as I've loved you. By this will all men know you're my disciples, if you have loved one for another. He taught them many things. Turn the other cheek. Pray for those who despitefully use you. All that stuff. He was teaching the values of Christian community. He was teaching the values of the Christian faith. He was teaching character. It was only once he had done this that the Holy Spirit could come and add in the power dimension. Then the Holy Spirit could come and put in this thing called understanding as the central anointing that was poured out on the day of Pentecost. Prior to Pentecost, listen to this, they all loved Jesus. After the day of Pentecost, they all loved each other. but more. Prior to the day of Pentecost, they were willing to lay down their lives for Jesus. After the day of Pentecost, the New Testament doesn't talk about that anymore. After the day of Pentecost, the New Testament says they were willing to lay down their lives for the brethren. That is a huge difference. That is the real significance of Pentecost. We have to find this in a measure that's unusual. And really what I'm saying today, there is a usual measure of the grace of community. And most churches don't have that, but it can be taught, and like the baptism of the Holy Spirit, can be obtained. And if obtained, that's the usual measure of community. And I've now seen this happen in a number of places. But I believe there is also an unusual measure of this grace of community. An unusual measure, which is the real giving of the Spirit of understanding. And that's what we now look for and hunger for. And so we're able to go to this last scripture, Colossians 1, and I want to put before you today this prayer. We have previously dealt with the prayers of Paul from Ephesians 1 and 3, but this is Colossians 1, where we read something totally staggering in the light of what I've said. Paul is talking to this church, and he says this, and it's on the board. He says, "For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding." Stop there for a moment. Put your finger in the place. How do you get to know the knowledge of the will of God? God has to fill you with understanding. Now, it comes hand in hand with what you're taught by your leaders, hand in hand with you searching the Scriptures, hand in hand with you hungering to walk with God, but God has to fill you. He has to put into you this thing called spiritual wisdom and understanding. Understanding being a very specific thing that causes you to be of one heart and mind with the Lord and one heart and mind with each other. We read on. He says, "And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please Him in every way." See, without this spirit of understanding, you will never measure up to living the life worthy of the Lord. You'll always feel faltering. You'll always feel you're not quite doing it the way it should be done. You know, the ups and the downs. And he says, "Bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light." This is a rich, rich passage, but notice its final ending is with all the saints. With all the saints. We are not ever meant to do these things alone. Could I suggest we take up this prayer? Colossians 1, 9 to 12. I've marked it in my Bible. It's not that I didn't know it was there, but the other prayers were always exciting enough. But this one, no, the other prayers mention this too. The other prayers mention the spirit of wisdom, revelation, and knowledge of Him, and so on and so forth. This one, I thought, for today, was going to help us. Can you remember where this is? Colossians chapter 1, 9 to 12. Why not take up this prayer on your behalf, on behalf of all the church? Finally, in closing. Friends, good things have been given to us. There's no place in all the world I love to be than right here. With the love that's shared, the sense of purpose, and all that God has done in us and with us over the years, I thank God for it. But you must understand, it's nothing that was deserved, and by and large, it is the result of gifts that God gave. Here's what I wanted to tell you. The other day I received a phone call from Canada from the man who had invited me to Canada and set up that series of meetings. His name is Ken. And this is what he said on the phone. He said, "John, I feel it very important He said, you've come and put a deposit in us. And he said, I feel the scripture for us, for me and for my leaders and our people, is that scripture where Paul wrote to Timothy and said, Timothy, guard the good deposit that has been entrusted to your care. You know, at the moment, he said, John, I want you to know, we need to guard this deposit. We're going to guard this deposit. But I wasn't interested in what he was saying. You know why? I knew very well the moment he mentioned the scripture, Holy Spirit had caused him to say it for us. I'm telling you today, every one of you must be careful to guard the deposit, that which is in your heart already. You understanding me here? You've been given good things. We've been given good things. You must guard what we have. You must value it. You must be grateful, wanting to continue to walk in the grace of it. But while we do, we must look for this greater grace. There is a greater measure of the spirit of understanding. What I believe is this. We've had the experience of this anointing that came from the revelation I got in 2002. There is an anointing by which community is built. But I think we have yet to come into the fullness of the revelation I received in 1998. What we've come into reflects it very clearly, but I think it was indicating something far, far bigger than what we have already. I wanted to alert you to it so that you can be prayerful. We're going to open the table of the Lord in just a moment. And in doing so, I want to take up that last point about guarding what's in your heart and share with you something that is actually in this book. Now, this is the book by Rabbi Daniel Lapin called Thou Shall Prosper. 10 commandments for making money, he says. But actually, it's all about character, integrity, attitudes, beliefs, the whole thing. It's really a book on the dignity and morality that is involved in all of that. However, one little thing in here I wanted to bring out. He has a little section right here at the end of a chapter about the dignity and morality of business. And his heading is this. We can't help believe some of what people tell us. And he puts this story in here that comes from 2 Samuel. Now the story is a story of David, King David. And rather than read the lengthy passage of scripture, I'll give you the story in a nutshell. King David had to flee Jerusalem because of Absalom. Even though he was an elderly king now, he departed with those who were loyal to him, servants, his wives, some soldiers, and they fled into the countryside to hide in the wilderness because Absalom was coming with a huge army and would have decimated the city. Had he defended the city, he left the city so that the city would remain in peace and the people unharmed. But there was a son of Saul named Mephibosheth, who was crippled. And after David came to power, he wanted to honour Saul, and he said, are there any sons of Saul left? And it turns out Mephibosheth was the only one, and he was a cripple. And David brought him in, treated him as a son, provided him with, had him eat in the king's table every day, and this had gone on for years. When David fled Jerusalem, Mephibosheth, who was not present, heard of it, but because of his crippled state, could not flee. So instead called his most senior servant and sent the servant, said, go and be with David. Tell him I cannot be with him, but you are to be there in my place serving him and helping him. So this senior trusted servant turns up to David's camp And David says, "Where's Mephibosheth?" And the rogue says, "Well, Mephibosheth is disloyal to you. He thinks that if he stays in Jerusalem, his father's kingdom will be restored to him, and I've come to tell you all about it." A scoundrel. How do you think David reacted? Well, David believed it and was angry. But he's believing a lie, wasn't he? So anyway, when it was all over and Absalom was killed and David restored to Jerusalem, Mephibosheth comes in to greet him, to express his affection and loyalty to him, and guess what he finds in David? And so Mephibosheth pours out the story, tells the other side of the tale, and guess what? David knew that Mephibosheth was speaking the truth, knew the other guy was a lying rogue, and guess what David's judgment was? There's a very, very surprising end to this story. David says, "Well, Mephibosheth, why don't..." Now, there's a bit I hadn't told you. When David was angry in the camp, he said to this senior servant of Mephibosheth, am I saying it right or changing it every time? Mephibosheth. Bet you half you couldn't say it. In a hurry. On the spot, David had made a judgment. In the camp, he said, "Right, all of Saul's estate, I'm taking it off Mephibosheth and I'm giving it to you." On the spot, he gave this rogue all of Mephibosheth's property. So now Mephibosheth comes in, David realizes it's a mistake. Does he restore it? You know what he says? "Well, Mephibosheth, why don't you take half your father's estate? You know, you can split it with this guy." Really unjust. And here's what the rabbi has to say that Jewish scholarship and Jewish tradition makes of this story. He said, "Needless to say, Jewish tradition lavishes pages of attention to the unexpected end of this story. Why didn't David yank the estate back from the wicked Ziva, punish his duplicity and return the entire property to Mephibosheth?" They have it Mephibosheth, that's a reflection of the Hebrew, its rightful owner. "Why instead did David leave the rogue with half his ill-gotten gains and restore only half to the good and loyal Mephibosheth? The Talmud regards this as an enormous failure on the part of King David. For this mistake in judgment, God later punished David by splitting his land into two during the days of his grandson Rehoboam, but the question of how David misjudged remains. David was a smart and effective ruler. How could one as familiar with human nature as he was have said to the faithful Mephibosheth, 'Why don't you and Ziba share the estate of your late grandfather?'" Oh, he's a grandson of Saul, that's right. The Talmud, now here's the answer. The Talmud provides an answer that is a frightening glimpse into human nature. Once you admit a lie or a slander into your ears, you can never totally rid yourself of its effects. You may think that you have expunged the information from your memory, but its impact will be with you forever. Intellectually, David knew that Ziba had misled him with that vicious slander of Mephibosheth. However, the emotional impact of the anger he had originally felt on hearing that Jonathan's son had betrayed him lingered within him. Although he knew in his head what had really happened, the judgment of his heart was impaired by his having once heard the slander. From a Jewish point of view, that is the lesson of that story and the main reason it's recounted in such detail in the Bible. His final statement, "You may think that you can remain uninfluenced by the things you hear, but it just isn't so." Fortunately, we do have a grace that is not available to Jewish people unless they've turned to Christ. For the New Testament says, "A veil remains over the eyes of their heart while ever Moses alone is read." But when they turn to Christ, the veil is taken away. We know that in the power of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit, hearts can be made clean. But I'm warning you, in normal human nature, even though you're a believer, the things you hear affect you profoundly. Once you admit the lie into the heart as truth and then discover it's not true, it's hard to go back to the innocence you had before. This will require much prayer, because it will require a special grace to be free. Friends, we're going to open the table of the Lord. And today, as much as any time, we need to make it our prayer that our hearts would be clean before God. A man ought to examine himself, the scripture says, before he eats of this bread, drinks of this cup. Because this bread is the symbol of unity. This bread is broken to symbolize that Christ makes us one. It needs to be your prayer right now. It needs to be your prayer that if you have anything in the heart against others, other believers, other churches, other pastors, anyone present, that your heart would be cleansed, that there would be a true grace that would restore you to wholeness. This is surely one of the great benefits of the communion meal. It was always called in the early church the love feast. The love feast. It is meant to restore our hearts and to keep them restored in the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, for whom and for which we do thank God. And so in this moment, while I prepare the bread, would you prepare your hearts? I'm going to break the bread while you pray. Bring your hearts before God. Pray for the unity of the body of Christ, but in particular your own unity with the body of Christ. And pray, of course, if you've committed any sin against him or his people, that there would be forgiveness. Father, we thank you for this bread and for this cup. You've said the bread for which we give thanks is a participation in the body of Christ. Lord, we are glad to be the body of Christ. We are glad to have been made one with yourself and with all the saints. If we've committed any sin against the body, well, Lord, we ask your forgiveness. And we ask wholeness and healing. If we've committed any sin, O Lord, against you, we ask forgiveness today. Make us one with the body of Christ, one with our Saviour. We thank you. This is a participation in the body of Christ today. We thank you for the bread. O Lord, we thank you for the cup that we receive also in his holy name. This cup, you have said, is the new covenant in your blood. Lord, we are glad that we have been taught such things. Glad, O Lord, that we have learned such things. Glad to be in Christ today. We thank you for the cup and for the bread. Let's add a special prayer before Debbie sings and before we distribute. In every heart, a special prayer. Ask the Lord if you have admitted to the heart anything that's not true, not clean, not pure, as far as what you've believed about your brethren or others. Ask the Lord if he would cleanse by his grace. so that we are free of that invisible burden of carrying judgment. Father, we all pray this prayer today. I pray for the cleansing of our hearts from bitter roots, from the judgment of others, from especially carrying opinions over the years based on things that we've heard about people, which is almost entirely untrue. The things we hear, Lord, so turned, so narrow, so out of context. We've all ended up believing things about other people that are inappropriate, inaccurate. Thus, we have been, all of us, guilty of the sin of holding judgments and opinions that have affected trust and relationships. Today I ask forgiveness for every person in the house. I thank you, O Lord, for this anointing by which community is built. And in a fresh way today, I ask for that anointing for this house. O Lord, as much as you've given us in the past, give us that again and more. I ask even now that from the good hand of Christ our Saviour, in keeping with that scripture that said Jesus Christ has come and placed understanding in our hearts by which we know Him, I ask, O Lord, that today the Spirit of Jesus Christ would come and place understanding in our hearts by which we would also know each other. An intimacy of affection and of love. Thank you. And so in the name of the Lord Jesus, I receive from the throne of grace, I take a hold of the hand of God today, and I receive this anointing by which community is built. And I bring that anointing down upon this church afresh. I bring that anointing down upon this people again. And in the name of the Lord Jesus, I place over your minds and hearts this anointing by which community is built. And in Jesus' name, I release it to you. Drink now of that grace by the faith He gives you. His presence. Receive the Holy Spirit. And I thank you, Lord, for that other anointing by which leaders perceive community. That you would give us a true perception, O God. That our view would be real. Come now, Holy Spirit, and bring upon our leaders and upon our future leaders this anointing by which leaders perceive community. Lord, I receive it from your hand today and I bring it down upon this people. And I place that anointing upon our people. I place it upon our leaders. My friends, in the name of Jesus, I release to you this anointing by which leaders perceive community. And Father, I thank you today. I publicly thank you for the revelation you gave me in June 1998, in which you spoke of the spirit of understanding, in which you said you were looking for a people. Well, Lord, I pray that you have found a people. I pray that you would find many people, that there would be many people groups all over the world that would rise of one heart, of one mind, rising as one man to do your great work in the world. Lord, we are here to build your house, here to carry the gospel, here to see the kingdom of God advance and possess all things. I ask, Lord, that you would find us as such a people. I ask for the spirit of understanding to be visited upon us. I ask for this greater measure, this greater grace. I ask, O Lord, for something more than the usual flow of anointings. I ask, O Lord, for the unusual measure. I ask that this unusual portion this great grace would come upon this people today. It would come upon me and all of our leaders and all of our people. The spirit of understanding in its fullness. And I take a hold of you today, O Lord, by faith, and plead for this grace, for this light, for this understanding, that you would flood our hearts, O God. Come, O Holy Spirit. And in the name of the Lord Jesus, I draw down this greater grace. By our faith, we take hold of that grace today and declare it to be our grace, offered to us, received by us. In the name of Jesus, I release it into this church. I release it into the hearts and minds of our people. I release it into your homes and your families and over all your circumstances. May you prosper as the people of God in every way. Oh Lord, that you would add to us. Make us to be the people of your choosing and calling, that we might indeed please God and serve. Come, O living God, and clothe your people with this great grace and with peace. For this we thank you, and in our hearts today we receive the Lord. Everybody, everyone. No letting the mind wander. Just concentrate for a moment upon the Lord and receive the grace. I release it to you in Jesus' name. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Those who are going to serve, please come. We thank the Lord that He is with us. He is present. As John Wesley said as he lay dying, best of all, God is with us. I thank the Lord that He is very close, even when you do not feel Him to be close. God is at work, and we are called to rest, that He might work all the more fully. Not resting by ceasing from our call, but from our striving. Lord, we thank you today. We thank you for the words of this song. We thank you for the scriptures. We thank you for the love of the brethren. We thank you for the wonderful way in which you watch over us and care for us and provide. We thank you for every challenge in life, for every difficulty by which you lift us up and carry us forward. So we give thanks to God today. Friends, let's stand together in these closing moments of worship. You have in your hand these elements. In your own heart, just before we eat and drink, just give your own thanks to the Lord. Let's now eat together. And we drink also of this cup together. Father, I ask the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit over your people this day, that you'd watch and guard hearts and minds. We've said you're very near, and now I ask that you would instruct your people, that you'd open eyes and bring wisdom and understanding and teach. And may this be a week of grace in which we find all the more the good things of God, your work, your word in us. May blessing be heaped up on every home. May every marriage prosper, and children also. Lord, that you'd multiply the grace that's upon our children, and that you'd multiply children in the house. Thank you for our posterity. Bring us all the more into our inheritance. Strengthen the hands of our people. Grant us, Lord, the spirit of prayer, the spirit of supplication by which we take a hold of God. And now may the hand of God be upon every one of these saints. Lord, I commend them to your grace and I seek your blessing. In the name of Jesus, my brothers and sisters, I release peace to you, grace to you, mercy to you, in the name of the Lord Jesus. His great grace rest upon you now. And may peace indeed be your portion. Lord, perfect the saints, we pray.